Well, Matthew chapter 22 is where we're going to find ourselves tonight in our red letter series. You should, if you have a red letter edition, have a lot of red on this page. And we're coming to a time here where, well, let's just say the religious leaders are fed up. They've heard the teachings of Jesus and they've understood the teachings of Jesus and they have not appreciated it. And rather than the truth that Jesus is declaring, rather than that bringing them to a point of conviction and then repentance, they've hardened their hearts. And they are now aggressively plotting to take him down. And of course, that just continues to intensify as he continues on in his ministry, and they're not able to thwart his activities. And the parable that precedes this portion of Scripture that we're going to look at tonight, this parable begins in chapter 22, the beginning there, Matthew 22. It's the parable of the marriage feast, and you'll remember the guest that thought he was going to be okay with going to the wedding without the king's wedding garment, right? And that really pictures the religious leaders. They thought they were going to be okay, that they could be okay for the future without this kind of Messiah. Without this kind of a kingdom that this Messiah was setting up, they thought they could be okay with that. Very much like the character in that parable that precedes our text for tonight. And so, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15, we see the stage is set here now for the next several verses for what they have planned for Jesus. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him, that's Jesus, in his talk. So that's what they are plotting to do now. They're getting together and they're coming up with a course or a plan of attack. And their strategy is to come at him with questions so that they can entangle him with his responses, with his words. Now, there's some problems with that plan, right, that they don't recognize. Can you think of a problem with that plan? His omniscience would get in the way of that, wouldn't it? But they really didn't want to believe in his omniscience. But let's set aside his, just for a moment, okay? He retains it, believe me. I believe that he's the God-man. But let's just set apart the God part for a moment. And I know we can't really do that with Jesus. And let's not include things like omniscience and omnipotence and those kinds of things. And let's see if we can't arrive at why this strategy wouldn't work real well with this man. Can you think of it? They're trying to entangle him in his words. His words are true. He's all about the truth. You know, it's awful difficult to entangle somebody with their words when they deal in the truth. It's the folks who are trying to trick and they don't care about the truth. They have to remember what they said, right? If we're about the truth and we want to present the truth and that's what we by God's grace do, then it's not likely that we're going to become entangled. And if we do become entangled, it's because we are fallen and we've just misspoke or something along those lines. And so this strategy wasn't a real good strategy because he was all about the truth. So they're going to find it awful difficult, aside from the fact that he's omniscient and so on and so forth, the things of his character as God, that he deals with the truth. And that is what is supposed to be true for you and me as well. We're supposed to be people who deal in the truth. And so we ought not find ourselves often tangled up with our own words. And if we are finding ourselves in those kinds of situations, I think it's legitimate for us to evaluate what we have been saying, what we've been talking about, and see if we've erred from the truth. Okay, so this is their strategy. They've had enough. They want to do away with him. And so they come up with this plan. Now, it seems that, as the way Matthew has recorded it for us here, that the Pharisees are kind of the head honchos. They're kind of like the quarterback of this plan here, okay? And they're going to bring in some interesting characters to participate in this plan, to pull this plan off. The first ones that we're going to encounter here is the Herodians. And then that doesn't work out so well. And then they include another group, the Sadducees. Well, that doesn't work out well either, so they take care of it themselves to find out that they can't take care of it either. Now, the reason I say that it's strange that these folks are coming through is you probably know the differences between the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They didn't share much in common. As a matter of fact, they spent most of their time debating and arguing and fighting amongst themselves over things. But isn't it interesting? They had a common enemy in Jesus. And so it brought these people that didn't really walk together together. Now, we see that in our culture today too, don't we? When it comes to dealing with Christians and Christian thought, it's amazing sometimes the bedfellows that you find. You know, people that are coming together to stand opposed to Christians or the things of God. And we see that on a regular basis now in our culture. It's nothing new. And that's what's going on here. The Pharisees are kind of ramrod in the situation. And somehow that all worked out. The Herodians and the Sadducees went along with the game plan. Why? Because they had a common enemy. And that common enemy was this Jesus of Nazareth. And so we begin in verse 16. They sent unto him their disciples. And most likely this was some younger Pharisees, not so well known. Okay. And so they sent them with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Now, what they're saying there is, they're not saying that Jesus doesn't care about people. That's not what's being said there. What they're saying is, and they're saying it in very flowering terms and flattery. That's their goal here, is to flatter him, to kind of get him off step. And flattery is not a real good choice to work with Jesus either, is it? What was Jesus all about? His own winsomeness and his own what people thought about him? No, it was about his Father's business. And so this was another, it just goes to show how misunderstood he was by these men. They just didn't get who he was. They didn't want to get who he was. And so they go and they flatter him with this. And they're not saying he doesn't care about people. They're saying, we know that you don't care what people think about you. You're going to stand for the truth. I mean, that's what they're communicating here. And so they've set the stage up with some flattery. And now they're going to just nail him with something. Now, the Herodians were, they were, another word we could use for them, to describe them, is royalists or loyalists. They were okay. They'd become comfortable with Herod being on the throne, the puppet throne, for sure, while Rome was over them, and that they'd become comfortable with that. And they'd become comfortable with Rome. And they were really just kind of a political party within the Jewish people. And theologically, they leaned more towards the Sadducees than they did the Pharisees. And so they come up with this question that just they're going to get him with. And so here's what they say. Tell us, therefore, verse 17, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Is it lawful to pay your taxes? Jesus perceived, verse 18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Now, he saw through this. Of course, they were trying to get him into a place that he couldn't win. You know, if he answered yes, well, then that would cast doubt on his messianic claims, right? If he said no, then they could run to the Roman government and say, hey, this guy's trying to stir up trouble. You better take care of him. He's saying you ought not pay tribute, right? So they thought they had him over a barrel. I mean, they thought they had him in a place he just couldn't get out of. He was stuck, and he wasn't going to be able to move. Can you just see them kind of encouraging one another, and then when they get it, the question asked, kind of maybe not physically but mentally patting themselves on the back, what you going to do with that one? And Jesus perceived their wickedness. Now, it's interesting there, the word perceived there is gnosis. It means knowledge from experience. So I don't think, I'm not denying his deity, okay, when I say this, but I don't think that that's what it's pointing to, his omniscience. I think what it's pointing to is he's dealt with these characters before. He's dealt with these characters before, and he knows that they've rejected his teaching. They rejected who he is claiming to be. And their intentions are not good. They have ulterior motives. They have hypocritical motives. They're coming at him with flattery and commending him for being one who pursues the truth and declares the truth. but he's dealt with them before. And I think there's an important lesson here for us. You know, the company that we choose to keep marks us, doesn't it? And we're told over and over again that we need to be fruit observers and we inspectors, and we need to be careful about developing relationship with people who demonstrate their unfaithfulness to the things of God, the Word of God. And Jesus perceived their wickedness. He's dealt with them before, and his experience with them causes him to see right through their facade. And so Jesus asks something of them after they ask this loaded question. He says in verse 20, he said unto them, in verse 19, show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. Now, this is not a penny like you and I have, okay, Americans. We got to think now a little broader than our own culture. But what this coin was this was the royal money. It was a denarius, and it was about the equivalent of a day's wage. And they had it right there. They didn't have to go run and find some or whatever. They had it right there. And so then he says unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And their answer, they say unto him, verse 21, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. He didn't answer yes or no, did he? But he answered the question. And he's pointing out some very important truths that they don't really want to necessarily admit. On the front of that coin was pressed in image or stamped out image of the emperor's head. And it said, Tiberius Caesar, August son of the divine Augustus. And on the back of it, there was a seated lady, and there on the back it said, Pontiff Maximus, which was he was the head honcho of the false religion. Okay. That's what it was declaring. And so he says to them, hey, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He answers their question. And then he goes, of course, one step further. And this is what makes him uncomfortable. It really makes him uncomfortable. He finishes by saying, and unto God the things that are God's. What was their response? And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The Herodians couldn't go back and say, he's stirring up trouble. He declared, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And he's definitely not denying God and the things of God and his messianic claims. Render to God the things that are God's. And there are some very important lessons for us to glean from this. You know, it is interesting. Well, actually, turn with me to Luke chapter 21, and let's look at a verse there. Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. Jesus did not take this opportunity to stand opposed to the Roman government. And of course, this is part of the problem that the religious leaders had. He wasn't the Messiah that they were expecting. I mean, they really expected a Messiah who would come and stand opposed to Rome and overthrow Rome and lead them from captivity of Rome into freedom. That's what they were really looking for. He didn't use this opportunity to declare that. As a matter of fact, he taught something different. And in chapter 21, verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, so this is talking about the children of God, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jesus answers this question in this... What did I do? I don't know what happened. So Jesus answered this question with this behind it. Romans chapter 13 verse 1 says that who is it that ordains government? God does. Okay, he doesn't use this as an opportunity to teach stand opposed to government. He actually reinforces the Christian's responsibility of being subject to the God-ordained or appointed government. Okay. And furthermore, the times of the God was punishing his people. God was going to punish, has been, and is going to continue to punish his people for their rejection of him, for their disobedience, until the times of the Gentiles is what? Fulfilled. Okay? And so Jesus has these things in mind when he teaches this. Now that leads us then to some practical application here. We need to be very careful about our governmental resistance. We've had, in the last year or so, we've had a couple of families attend. And when they found out that we make a distinction between Israel and the church, they were uncomfortable with that. And when they found out that we weren't very militant as far as Christians rising up and getting government back under control, they were bothered by that as well. And so they went to a different church down the road. And that was probably a good choice for them because they'll just feel uncomfortable here and they won't there. So, but Scripture doesn't really call us to those things. And at the same time, we need to be careful about making judgments on all of these things. I understand that. I have a man that I know and respect who decided that, you know, the government had overreached. And they were demanding things of churches and religious groups that they shouldn't be demanding. And so he did some different things with his taxes. And to some degree has destroyed his testimony as he spends years in prison. I think his sentence was 100 years or so, something like that. I doubt he'll serve all of those. And his wife was caught up in all of that as well. That was a decision he made. And there were other good, solid Christian ministries that recognized he was going that direction and had to put some distance between themselves and him because he was making those things known. And so we need to be careful about just jumping on the bandwagon of opposing God-ordained leadership. Now, does that mean that leadership always behaves right and like they should? Do you think Caesar of Rome was behaving as God intended for him to behave? We know historically that that wasn't true. It wasn't a comfortable time for Christians or and Jews. And certainly they didn't appreciate all those things to do, but that Rome required them to do. But in most cases, the duty, our duty to the rulers of the land are in no way incompatible with our duty to God. In most cases. I mean, it just doesn't pass muster. I needed to get to church and that stop sign was in my way. God comes first, so I just blew through it. Okay, that's ridiculous, right? And if you got stopped by the police officer, that wouldn't be an excuse, would it? And it wouldn't be a biblical excuse either. And I know that's kind of silly, but that one's easier to talk about than some of the others. I'll talk about one that's less comfortable for me, for sure. The right to bear arms. My first reaction, oh yeah, if they want my guns, they can have them one bullet at a time. That's my human first reaction. But wait a minute, does that match up with Scripture? And Jesus was very careful and taught us some very important things as he answered this question. Now understand, the Herodians were all about trapping him and tangling him in his own words. And they wanted to show him up in front of the people. They wanted him to get him to contradict himself or to speak against what the people had come to understand about him or say something that they didn't like so they'd leave him, so they'd turn away from him. That was the whole purpose of this. But in answering the question, he did so authoritatively and instructively, not only for the people that were hearing in the temple court there, but for you and for me today. All right, and so that failed. That first go at him just didn't work out. And so verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, they're quoting Scripture there, and of course, that's always a good place to start when you want to argue with someone, right? Quote a Scripture. But it's not enough to just quote Scripture, is it? There's an important principle that we have to remember when we're studying the Word of God, and that is, we allow God, what is it that we need to allow to interpret a verse or a passage of Scripture? The Scripture, the rest of Scripture, that's right. It's very easy for us to go to the Scriptures and to find a verse that seems to back up the idea that we have and the idea that we want to believe and that we want to promote and just go with it. But we need to be careful because we may misunderstand that passage and the rest of Scripture would instruct us that that's not the right understanding of that. And so they quote some Scripture at him and of course they're quoting here some Mosaic law stuff here, Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5, and then they set up the scenario for him. So they say, this is what the Scriptures declare. Now, there were with us seven brethren. So they're setting up this scenario. It's not a true story, They're just saying, what if? What if this situation occurred? Now, there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, you know, here comes the question, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now, the first thing that comes to my mind is, man, it wasn't a very good thing to be married to this woman, was it? Man, I'd really wonder about stepping into that brother's role, because it didn't work out for the last six. But this is a false, just a pretend scenario that they're setting up, because again, they're attempting to entangle him with his words. They're trying to trap him, trip him up, or get him to say something that the people won't like. And this was written. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 makes it plain that this was the way in which it was to function. And of course, that's the foundation for the book of Ruth, right? You remember the story of Ruth. All right, so Jesus doesn't waste any time debating foolish questions like this. He just goes to the Scripture. Now, they didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees were kind of they were just, I guess today we would probably identify them as theological liberals, okay? There were things that they believed about the Bible, but they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They were materialistic. They really struggled with the concept of angels and demons, you know, those kinds of things. Really, what they had become was wealthy and aristocratic, and they leaned towards the Roman government, and they were concerned about Jesus messing things up for them. I mean, that's what they were really concerned about. He was going to upset the apple barrel, and he was going to make cider, and they didn't want cider. I mean, they wanted things to be like they were. They were in a good position. I mean, they were kind of doing okay under Roman rule, and they were really troubled by this. And a good summary of what a Sadducee understood about Jesus and what they wanted comes from John chapter 11. So if you'll keep your finger in Matthew 22, we'll come right back to that. But for now, turn to John chapter 11. And of course, this is a famous Sadducee, high priest at the time, by the name of Caiaphas. John chapter 11, and look at verse 49 and verse 50 with me. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest, that same year said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Now, were they concerned about the truth? Well, the context of this is, no, they weren't. He was just concerned about what was expedient, what was good for him at the moment. Okay. Well, I mean, was there really anything that Jesus should die for? I mean, was there anything that really should, you know, he should be crucified for? No, but isn't it better for one person to die than to upset this whole thing? That was the mentality or the mindset of the Sadducees as they approached the situation. And of course, Jesus deals with them here in a very specific way. He doesn't argue about their question. He doesn't talk about how silly it was or anything like that. He simply answers this way. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. And so in this response, we see that Jesus really takes cold. It's a threefold condemnation of theological liberalism. First of all, there's this self-deception. And Romans chapter 1, specifically verses 21 and 22, really deal with this idea of self-deception. Have you talked to someone who's trying really hard to deny the existence of God? There's usually a big dose of self-deception that comes out as you speak to someone along that lines. Of course, then he also indicates that they're ignorant of the Scriptures. And not the facts of Scriptures, but the spiritual understanding of Scriptures. Now, the Sadducees studied the book, and they could quote Scriptures, and they did so here at the beginning of their questioning. They quoted Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5, but they missed the spiritual understanding of the Scriptures. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13 and verse 27. Acts chapter 13 and verse 27. For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. They read the scriptures, they knew the scriptures, but they failed to understand the scriptures. Who did the scriptures point to from beginning to end? That Jesus, or that the Messiah, if they gave an honest evaluation of the situation, that Jesus was Messiah. He fulfilled prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And they knew all about those prophecies. But they had a religious system now that they appreciated, that they wanted to maintain, that put them in a position of power and authority and wealth. And they didn't want that messed up. And they were really expecting a Messiah that was going to overthrow Rome, and Jesus wasn't doing that. They weren't interested. So while they could quote scripture to you, they did not grasp, they did not understand the spiritual content of scripture. And of course, if you're dealing with the theological liberalism, they'll be able to quote scripture to you. They'll talk about inspiration of God's word, but they'll be talking about something radically different than what you're talking about when you're talking about inspiration of God's word. And then, of course, the Sadducees and theological liberalism denies God's powerful, sovereign intervention in the affairs of this world, in the affairs of man. Okay? And so he's not only dealing with the Sadducees here, but these things apply to us to this very day. Jesus says, "You err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Verse 30, he goes on with his answer, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." He just declares it as fact. There are angels. Remember, this is a group that didn't believe in angels or demons. But is Jesus concerned about what the Sadducees believed? No, he was concerned with the truth. And the truth of the matter is there are angels. There's some pointers that we can learn here as we're dealing with theological liberals or those who would ask arguing questions with us. When we're answering these kind of questions, let's not join them in their arguments that they've constructed. Let's just declare what? The truth of God's word to them. Some of you have probably know of a guy by the name of David Cloud. How many of you have heard of a guy by the name of David Cloud? Okay. He was a kind of a hippie kind of guy and so on and so forth. And he was hitchhiking a guy picked him up, and he was a Christian man. And David prided himself in being logical and kind of philosophical, you know, so on and so forth. And so he had these questions. And he said, "You know what that Christian man did to me? For every question that I raised up, he would quote to me chapter and verse and quote the scriptures that answered or dealt with the question that I asked." Just that's what he did, time after time after time. And that really impressed upon him in a very powerful way. The truth of God's word just kept hammering away at his heart. And I don't remember the full story of his testimony, but it's a pretty incredible testimony. And how the Lord just used that. This man who just simply answered his questions by quoting scripture to him. And that's an important thing for us to remember, a lesson we can learn from the way in which Jesus answered those who would come and trip him up and attempted to destroy him and put down the truth that he was preaching and promoting. And of course, so he goes on to say, in the resurrection, so he's not leaving any room. The Bible says there is a resurrection, okay? The Bible said there are angels. And in the resurrection, we're going to be like the angels, and we're not going to be given to marriage, okay? "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God?" Okay, you've quoted scripture. Now let me quote some scripture for you. God... "I am the God of Abraham," verse 32, "the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Okay. They were working hard at denying the supernatural things of Scripture, and God just declares by quoting Scripture, Jesus just declares what's recorded for us by God in the Holy Word of God, and just declares the truth. "And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine." Now, we're not told what the Sadducees thought about it, but those that were hearing, they were astonished by this. Remember what John told us, man, nobody ever talked like this before. Remember what they said about Jesus? And that was the reaction of the multitude as they heard Jesus respond to these questions. All right, so that fails. The Herodians didn't make any inroads. The Sadducees bombed it. Well, now the Pharisees, I mean, they should have just started out. They should have just taken care of it. I don't know what was going through their mind, but that's probably what they were thinking. We should have just taken care of this from the beginning. So they had their strategy. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, now we could say the word scribe there in place of lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, so Matthew lets us in. He gives us a little insight. This is a temptation. I mean, they're setting out to do what they said in verse 15. They're trying to trip him up with his own words here. That's what's going on. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, the scribes were notorious for their sitting around and debating and discussing and parsing the law. And over the years, they developed this system, and they had categorized the commandments. And they had a category of affirmative commandments, and there were 248 of those. And then they had the negative commandments, and there were 365 or so of those. I can't read my writing. They're right around 365. And altogether, 613, so you can do the math real quick there. Which is the number of letters in the Decalogue. Do you remember what the Decalogue is? That's the Ten Commandments. Yeah, okay. So that's the number of laws that they came up with, the specific parsings and all that stuff that they had codexed, equaled the number of those, equaled the number of letters in the Decalogue when God just, you know, took care of it. Okay, it's kind of interesting. So the question is, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? So what was their strategy behind this? Well, no matter what, out of those 613, whatever he picked, somebody was going to say, well, that's not the greatest one. I mean, they've been discussing this for years, which is the greatest commandment. They've been categorizing them and stacking them, you know, in the proper order as they understood it all. And so whatever he answers, some people are going to be offended by it. They're not going to appreciate it. They're going to be angry at him. They're going to be mad. So again, they thought they had him in a question that he just wasn't going to be able to answer. Without having some kind of a problem. So Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Of course, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 45, and in other places as well. This is the first and greatest commandment. And then he goes on, you didn't ask me this, but let me just tell you while I'm at it. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Leviticus chapter 19. So he answers the question. And he does so by avoiding, you know, saying which of those 613 were the first. He just runs right to it. He skips over the Decalogue and he gets to the heart of the Decalogue, doesn't he? He gets to the heart of all the legitimate commandments of God. Love God with all your heart. I mean, put him first place. And if you have that in place, then you can do the second one. That's love your neighbor as yourself. Now, these guys prided themselves in having all of these laws, all 613, and keeping them all. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and Jesus said, you know, you need to keep the commandments. And he says, I've kept them all from my youth. Right? Remember? That's what he was talking about. He was priding himself in this reality. And that's what he was doing. And Jesus is saying, you think you've got it all figured out. You've been keeping all these 613 in word, not in deed, and you certainly have missed the whole heart of the matter. The whole heart of the matter is, love God first. Now, Jesus also taught very plainly, if they didn't love him, they also did not love whom? The Father. Yeah. Okay. And so, of course, he was making that challenge as well. And so, love your neighbor, or love God with all your heart, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That's the first and greatest. And then the second, like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, how many of you have that mastered? And honestly, those scribes that were there, the Pharisees that were there, I mean, if they were honest in their heart of hearts, they would have to honestly say, oh, well, I've got some work on that yet to do. And we also could say that very honestly, couldn't we? I mean, I know I certainly can. Love God with all your heart. Now, this isn't most of the time. You know, that is the way in which you are to live each day, each moment of every day. And love thy neighbor as thyself. And in our culture today, we're taught that there's a third great commandment, right? And actually, the order kind of gets flip-flopped around. First, you need to learn to love yourself. Okay. Then maybe you can love God like you're supposed to and love man. Well, that's all hokey and that's all man-made. That's a bunch of baloney. As a matter of fact, God already knew, Jesus already knew that we loved ourselves, and he uses it as a standard by which we should love our neighbor. Like we love ourselves, we ought to love our neighbor that much. I mean, that's the truth of what he's declaring here. Isn't that incredible? How we get things all kind of lopsided. And it really, what's at the heart of both of those commandments? Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. What's at the heart of all of that? A four-letter word, starts with L and ends with E. Love, that's right, love. Biblical love. And of course, we need to get our Bible need to get our definition of love from the Bible, not what our culture has come up with. So let's go ahead and finish what we have here. So on these two commandments, he says, he pushes it just yet. He's answered their question, and he's just pushing it just yet a little bit more. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So all that stuff you've been busy keeping, you haven't been keeping the first two greatest ones. Love God, love your neighbor. And all those things you're trying to do, you can't do those and honor God unless you have those first place, because all those laws hinge on these two. That's what he was pointing out to them. While the Pharisees were gathered together, verse 41, Jesus asked them, they've asked their questions, now he's going to ask them a question, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. They couldn't argue that. I mean, they had to say that answer. I mean, they just knew the scriptures well enough to be able to do that. Of course, Jesus is quoting here Psalm 110. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, and this is where he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Then he asks this question, which pierces them. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? No man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Who was he declaring to be once again? The son of David, but more than that, more than the son of David, who? The Messiah. The Messiah, the Savior of the world. The promised one, he was making that plain. They understood what he was saying, but they didn't want to say that out loud. Oh, you're the Messiah. Now, that's a really important question that we can ask of anyone that's coming to us from any religious background. Who is Christ? And the way in which they answer that question tells you a whole lot about whether what they're declaring to you is true or not true. I mean, they don't usually come at you with the answer to that question. They start with prophecy or some other thing like that. And I just, if I spend time talking with a Jehovah's Witness or something like that, I answer that question, or before we go any further, who do you say Christ is? That's a really important question. And that will tell you a whole lot about what they believe. So the strategy was to tangle Jesus up with his words. But he was a man of truth. That was going to be a hard job to do, impossible job really. And as Jesus answers these questions, he does in such a way by declaring the truth and quoting Scripture, declaring the truth of God's Word, and it just simply leaves them dumbfounded. They didn't know what to say. There was no getting around the fact that he was declaring to be Christ, the Messiah. And of course, they hardened their hearts further. And they didn't accomplish what they set out, and so in chapter 23, in verse 13, beginning of verse 13, what's the Lord's answer to their decision, their conscious decision to deny, to just try to continue to deny who he was? What's the word there? Woe to you. A word of condemnation. A word of condemnation. Do you know folks who are working hard consciously at denying the reality of God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Trying to deny the reality that they're a sinner that needs to be saved by grace as by God's grace you have been? What is the most effective tool that you can use to win the hearts of these people? The Word of God. The Word of God. Now, there's also another lesson to learn. Jesus was talking to unregenerate people, unsaved people. He was using the Word of God, and everybody in humility bowed their knee and accepted Christ as Savior, right? No. So that's another reality that this teaches us as well. You know, if we are declaring the truth of God's word in love and people still refuse to get saved, the answer is not to modify the way in which we present the gospel or any of those other kinds of things. We just need to keep on keeping on what we're doing, because there are those who will consciously decide, I don't want that. I don't want to follow that. They did it while Jesus taught. You think you're a better teacher than Jesus? You think you can answer questions better than he did? No, I don't think so. And I don't think you think so either. We just need to keep plugging away in love with the truth of God's word. And just a lot of lessons to learn here. Boy, what a life job of just figuring out keeping those first two commandments, the first and second, with all the law and the prophets hang on. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, you got anything to work on this week? I do. How many of you have a neighbor? How many, if you have a neighbor, raise your hand. Okay. How many of you have a nice neighbor? Okay. Those are easy to love, aren't they? How many of you don't have, well, no, don't raise your hand about not having a nice neighbor. This is a little broader than the, you know, your addresses, all right? It's talking about those around you that you encounter. I mean, that's the point. Let's go out and love God with a whole heart this week. And let's work at, let him work in our lives so that we can love our neighbors. Declaring the truth, you know, some will heed, others will not. Let's let him worry about that. That's his work, the Holy Spirit's work to convict people of sin. But let's be seed planters out there, and we may just get the opportunity to do some reaping too. Wouldn't that be wonderful? All right. Well, aren't you thankful for the Savior that we have? There's no question that can stump him. He has all the answers. As a matter of fact, it's more significant than the fact that he has all the answers. You know what the real deal is? He is the answer. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We pray that you would help us to take it to heart, apply it to our lives in a personal way, and bring honor and glory to you as a result of our obedience. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.